And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. Therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. John writes to us in John in chapter 13, the first 17 verses, by the same spirit that moved Moses to write Genesis, so does the apostle write. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is given to us the examples that we should do as he has done. Now, before the feast of the Passover, verse 1 of chapter 13, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The scripture tells us that this foot-washing event was during the evening of the upper room Passover feast celebration, where Jesus and his disciples communed together for the last time before his crucifixion. Now, if you remember, as a boy of 12 years old, while at the Passover festivities with his mother and Joseph, he had communed with the theologians, amazing them with his questions, his answers, and his great knowledge. And now, many, many years later, as a full-grown adult, he now returns to partake of his final Passover celebration before his ignominious crucifixion. And so it was fitting that he come to the Passover celebration, this particular Passover celebration, where the sacrifices were yearly made to be offered as the final efficacious sacrifice for his people once and for all time. Now, the literal translation of verse 1 where it seems to insinuate that this meeting was held before the feast of the Passover, we should actually translate it. It should actually be translated, "Now Jesus, having known before the feast of the Passover that his hour was to come." Jesus knew that his hour had come before even he arrived at the celebration. He had been preparing for his removal out of the world for the express purpose so that he might conquer the world, the entire world. So he is removed from the world in order to conquer the world. He was headed toward the Father to once again be in intimate communion with the Father as the Echad, the unity, the one. So he would be brought back to the Father, and he would be now one with God, in unity with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. According to Daniel chapter 7, he would now, after he would ascend, he would now stand before the throne of the Ancient of Days to receive honor and glory in the kingdom. And at that time, he was unified to the Father. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following, as Daniel records that event after the ascension where Christ ascends to the Father. Daniel is seeing the other side where the apostles saw him ascend into the clouds. Daniel is seeing him come with the clouds of glory in the night vision. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. And there was given him, notice, there was given to him at that point, there was given to him at that particular point when he ascended to the Father, there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Comprehensively, the reason for his atonement, the reason for his lordship and kingship was that someday dominion and glory and a kingdom would be given to him in total, so that all nations and languages and peoples would then finally, all knees would bow to him and serve him. The scripture here in Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 says that his dominion would then be an everlasting dominion, never to pass away and never to be destroyed. This particular Passover feast signified that his hour had now come for his departure. The time had come when he would finally fulfill his mission as the sacrificial lamb in order to atone for his people, in order to liberate them, and to declare himself the conquering king of the entire global order. And this coincides with the other testimonies of Scripture, where at the Passover feast, Judas betrays him, and the Lord's Supper is instituted. It was at this particular feast, this final feast, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples after the supper had ended. Verse 1 sets the stage for what the Lord was about to do. Notice how it begins. It says, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Wrap your mind around it. Everything that the Lord was to experience, his entire mission, his reason, the reason for his incarnation, is encapsulated in this portion of verse 1. He loved his own to the end. Having loved them to the end of time. And this is the reason behind the salvation of his elect, his people, his beloved bride, and the reconciliation of the world to himself. The reason is love. A love that none of us can understand, and yet we seek to wrap our minds around it. But this is a certain kind of agape love, a divine love that no one can understand until we actually begin to wrap our minds around it, that he would give himself out of love. Thus the reason for the ceremonial foot washing by the Lord Christ. This ceremonial foot washing was born from a divine passion of love. Now, historically, according to the Hebrew tradition, the foot washing ceremony was an act of hospitality. It was a simple act. And this is why Abraham washed the feet of his guests, not knowing that these guests were actually the Lord himself revealed to Abraham in what is known as a theophany. But foot washing in Scripture is first introduced to us in Genesis in chapter 18. Before Genesis chapter 18, we don't have any account of foot washing. So in Genesis chapter 18, God introduces foot washing when the Lord in this theophany appears to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. We read this in our Old Testament reading in verse 1 of chapter 18. But when we read further in verse 4, but notice, how Abraham, in these verses, he wanted to serve them. He lifts up his eyes. He looks, and these three men are standing by him. And when he sees them, notice his first response is to run to meet them. He bows himself to the ground. My Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. And then he says, let a little water, I pray you, so I may wash your feet. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. First time this ceremonial foot washing was introduced. It was a customary greeting during the ancient world as an act of hospitality and an act of honoring those guests who would come into your door. It was customary for the servant to wash the feet of his Lord, but never the other way about. And that is what is so distinct, even confusing to the apostles, because it should have been a servant who was washing the feet, not the Lord himself. Adam Clark explains the practicality of the custom. He says, quote, in these verses we find a delightful picture of primitive hospitality. In those ancient times, shoes such as ours were not in use, and the foot was protected only by sandals or soles, which fastened round about the foot with straps. It was therefore a great refreshment in so hot a country to get the feet washed at the end of the day's journey, and this is the first thing that Abraham proposes. R.J. Rushdoony, he concurs, he says, normally, on arriving at a home, someone, commonly a servant in many homes, would wash and dry the feet of all the visitors. And so, therefore, what is so striking about this particular Last Supper festival, this feast of the Passover, is that there were no household servants to administer the foot washing. The room had been borrowed, and only the Lord and the guests were in attendance. We don't read anywhere that there were servants hired for the festival, because if they were hired, then they would be about the foot washing. All the arrangements were made by the disciples and those in attendance. Consequently, it is highly plausible that no one's feet were being washed upon entering into the upper room. Because who would do it? Who would initiate the custom? Simon would not. It was Judas's father, Simon, who we learn later on is Simon the leper. He would not. He was a Pharisee. Is he going to wash the feet? No. So it was upon this occasion that Jesus tends to the duty of a hired servant. The second instance of foot washing preludes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot, acting as a hospitable servant, washes the feet of the two messengers, who again is a theophany. And in his hospitable act, Lot shows not only customary hospitality, but even Lot here, like Abraham, his uncle, shows that he had the heart of a servant. And yet, he's the master of the house. As the master of the house, Lot offers the foot washing. We read this in Genesis 19:1 and following. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your way. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. So actually, he was saying wash their feet, but he was the one, because all he had in the house at that time was his daughters. Foot washing is not used as a ceremonial commandment until the wilderness sojourn. Until the wilderness sojourn, it was a testimony of simple hospitality. But once Israel entered into the wilderness, it became a ceremonial commandment. Because once there, that foot washing, it is used symbolically as an act of purification, not only for the feet, but the priests would have to wash. And you could be sure that in the desert, they would be washing their feet as well. Note the commandment, Exodus 30, verse 17 through 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Notice verse 19, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. So So at this point, now it's a ceremonial foot washing of purification. A basin of brass was to be made for the pre-ceremonial washing, and it was to be placed between the tabernacle and the altar. The washing was to be performed, and this is important. The washing was to be performed immediately before the priest began their official priestly administration. They had to wash before they did any kind of work. We read this in verse 20 of that same chapter. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water so that they don't die. They shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord. Note the severity of this washing. It was a matter of life and death. If the priest didn't wash, they would be killed once they entered into the tabernacle to do their duties, because if they didn't wash, they would be ceremonially unclean. They would be defiled. The implication of the upper room foot washing is that Jesus is washing the disciples' feet so that when they enter into their gospel duties, they would be acceptable before the Father by the sacrifice of the Son and the purifying action of the Holy Spirit symbolized by washing. The next verse repeats the threat, while adding a generational aspect to this washing ceremony in verse 21. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So obviously God intended this washing to continue, but not in its ceremonial form. The washing was to be the result of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and its sanctifying application by the Spirit of God to the individual. This too is in view in the washing of the disciples' feet. That was to be the substance of the washing. There was a substance in the ceremony, the sanctification of the elect, making those elect sufficiently prepared for the Master's use, because if they were not sanctified by that washing, they were no longer able to enter into the service of Christ. So this was signifying a purification for future priestly duties. Unlike the other gospel accounts of the Passover, John's account of the Passover focuses on this foot washing event. And this is the crux of the message. Foot washing. Now at this point, Judas, in conspiracy with the chief priests and scribes, already was seeking to kill Jesus, to betray Jesus. From the beginning, it was always the chief priests and the scribes, those theologians, that were seeking to silence Christ by the constant slander and accusations of blasphemy, as well as other sins against God. False accusations, temptings, all of these things to trip up the Christ. These were Christ's enemies. These were the enemies in his own house. These were Christ's adversaries. These were Christ's false accusers. These were the serpents and the scorpions of the reprobate that slithered and slimed over the earth on their bellies, just like the make-believers that claim affiliation with Christ even today, yet who are a den of reprobate vipers, deceivers, and murderers. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. The main objective of these wicked men was to derail Jesus from his divine commission, to take him off of the wall, making them adversaries and enemies, not only of the Christ, but to the entire work of God's eternal plan. In fact, when Peter protested that Christ should not go to the cross, he acted as an adversary, even as a Satan, to the divine cause that the Father had given the Son. And this is why it prompted Jesus to identify Peter as an adversary, or literally rendered Satan. Notice Mark 8:33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or "Get thee behind me, my adversary." Why? "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This verse teaches us that whoever or whatever sets itself against the Lord and his work is to be considered an adversary or a slanderous devil, a reprobate. And that's what Judas was. And this is why Judas identifies as a devil. Jesus himself gave the handle of devil to Judas. In John 6:70, Jesus answered them, and said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? One of you is a slanderer. The word devil simply means accuser, false accuser, or slanderer. Now after washing, after the foot washing, John is careful to record this situation in verse 8 of chapter 13. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. A typical comment by the impetuous man. But Jesus answered him, and he said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. In other words, if I sanctify thee not, how can you be my disciple? If I sanctify thee not, how can you go along and advance your priestly duties if you are not sanctified? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And hearing that, Simon Peter saith unto him, it must have cut him to the quick. Because the one thing that the people of God want is to have every part and parcel with Jesus Christ. The one thing that the people of God want is to be as close to God as humanly possible. And after hearing this, Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, he that has washed needeth not to say, but to wash his feet. In other words, even after you're sanctified, there still has to be some sort of a washing of the feet. As you walk through the slime and the sludge and the wretchedness of this world and the wretchedness of our own sins, you still need to wash your feet. He saith, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet. In other words, you still have to wash your feet, but it's clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Now this declaration is extremely important. Although all of them, every single one of them, and I think it would be just so incredible to see Judas, oh yeah, the narcissistic reprobate that he was, oh yeah, let the master wash my feet. It makes you want to get sick. And although all had their feet washed, including Judas, he remained unclean. And this tells us, this indicates, that while Judas's outward show appeared to be sanctified, he was actually an unregenerate reprobate. So what do we know about Judas? Oh, we talk about Judas, we talk about the Judas kiss, we talk about Brutus and Cassius, and then we throw in Judas. What do we know about him? Well, first, Judas was in and of himself an adversary. He was an accuser. He was a slanderer. He was a devil. John 6, verse 70, actually may be read, Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you follows after devils? That is the literal Greek. Secondly, he was a thief. We read this in John 12, 6. This he said, not that he, Judas, cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had to beg and bear what was put therein. The Greek word used here for thief is where we get our English word for a kleptomaniac. So, Judas was technically a kleptomaniac. He just wanted everything for himself. Third, he was not, obviously, a redeemed man. Yet, amazingly, he was in the company of the redeemed saints. He yet was the son of perdition. And literally, he was a child of damnation, and yet he walked with them for 3.5 years and was so trusted that they gave him the treasury. Adam Clark observes, he says, so we find that Judas, whom all accounts have been lost and whose case at best is extremely dubious. Theologian Calmet remarks, he says, Judas became the son of perdition because of his willful malice. No one made him do it. His willful malice, his abuse of the grace and the instruction of Christ, and was condemned through his own avarice, perfidy, insensibility, and despair. Judas was not a victim. Fourth, Judas was also a hypocrite and a liar, a deceiver, and he was well deceived. Fifth point, His conversion was a mere outward show without any real substance, for he was never chosen by the Lord unto salvation. Indeed, he was a devil. John's assessment in verse 2 and the assessment of Luke 22 together also levels the blame against the priests and the scribes as co-conspirators, fully guilty in the betrayal along with Judas. They were the co-conspirators. They put it in Judas's head. They put it in Judas's heart. The kings of the earth at that point were gathering together, a conspiracy against the Christ, as Psalm 2 testifies, and as Peter repeated, to indict the rulers that crucified the Lord. Judas, therefore, by his own willful act, according to his old Adamic rebellious nature, his reprobate nature, his own depraved nature, is guilty, fully culpable of his own actions, and thus he is called the son of perdition. John relates this to us in John 13, 2, and supper being ended, the devil, which I believe is actually those co-conspirators, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John 13 simply seems to identify how Judas was moved by his depraved and slanderous heart to betray the Lord Jesus, as was prophesied by the psalmist in Psalm 41, 9, as the psalmist declares, "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." My own familiar friend. Beware of your enemies, but be really aware of your friends. Adam Clark again comments, he says, "This is either a direct prophecy of the treachery of Judas, or it is a fact in David's distresses, which our Lord found so similar to the falsity of his treacherous disciple that he applies it to him in John 13, 18. What we translate as mine own familiar friend is literally to be rendered the man of my peace. This man, who was to me a man of peace, kissed me and thus gave the agreed on signal to my murderers that I was the person whom they should seize, hold fast, and carry away." James gives some insight as to how sin is actually conceived. In James chapter 1, 13 through 15, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man," mark those words, it leaves no one with excuse, "but every man of his own volition is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts," not someone else's lusts, not the devil, not Jodie Foster, not the guy on the radio, not the talking heads, but his own lusts, "and enticed. And when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished," get this, "it brings forth death." You know what we lack today? Let me tell you what we lack today more than anything else. Is the fear of God. And if you can contemplate the majesty coupled with the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, a respecter of no persons, you should tremble in your boots. Even the saints, John himself, the beloved of the Christ, when he finally sees God in all of his glory, he fell on his face as a dead man. According to the psalmist, Judas was not only at the Passover feast during the foot washing, but also when the Lord broke the bread and gave the wine to the 12. He took of the Lord's table. Notice, "mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread." Jesus says in John 17, 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." Psalm 41, 9. Now, in spite of this about Judas and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ's betrayal by the conspiracy of the Pharisees and the chief rulers of the people, the focus is actually not on Judas. It's on the foot washing. Now consider the progression. First, Jesus leaves the dinner table. No more will he be dining with his disciples while on this side of the kingdom. That will come, and the kingdom's coming after his victorious resurrection. Secondly, and this is significant, the scripture says he laid aside his garments. That may be very significant. I believe it is. Because I believe that this may be symbolic of the shedding of his incarnate body, his earthly garment, so as to be ready to receive his glorified, resurrected body. He takes off his garments in order to serve. Peter makes an allusion to this idea in 1 Peter 1:14 when he says, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord has shown me. When did he show him that? At the foot washing. Third, Jesus then takes a towel, and the scripture says he girded himself. Now, in this way, I believe that he was giving them a clear picture of what he would accomplish by his work. He was girding himself as if to go into battle. Because what the Israelites were told during the wilderness sojourn is when the trumpets are blown, they are to gird themselves, they are to lift up their robes, they are to gird their robes up so they can run when they were ready for battle. Jesus Christ is ready for battle. He was preparing to work, and he was preparing to war. And he would do this by washing his elect with the water of the word and by his constant service in their behalf for their victory, glory, and inheritance while they advance his kingdom. And beloved sisters and brothers, he is still girded. Revelation says he's girded, but now it's with a golden girdle. A girdle of righteousness. Preparing to war. With that sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Later, Peter would tell the saints that they too were to gird up the loins of their minds so that they would not only work, but also to war. In 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind right. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Jesus pours water into a basin, just like the Levites had done while they were performing their priestly duties, and proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. And this was an act of ceremonial cleansing and sanctification. Additionally, it was an act of ordination. He was actually ordaining these men. He was ordaining them into the line of the priesthood. At this point, the disciples are symbolically being inducted into the priestly line of Levi. We are the priests of God. And their commission now was clear. They were now priests of the Creator, Redeemer, God, sent forth into all the world. But there was more, it was so much more. The action of the Lord's foot washing was also an act of service. It was actually a model, an example of how the saints are to conduct themselves as they declare the gospel, as they commune with one another. Judas was a devil for many reasons, but primarily because he was all about himself. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples as an act of selfless servitude and not as an overlord. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus takes occasion to use the misguided sons of Zebedee to teach a very important lesson. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35 and following, we read this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, I have to say, I'm amazed. Like, who do you like think you are? And yet, notice the kindness of the Christ. He says, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. In their presumptuous, we can. Oh yeah, we can go that way. We can suffer the sufferings of the cross. We get the sniffles and we go, oh God, have mercy. And Jesus saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. You see, what James and John's problem was, is they entirely misunderstood what Christianity is. They entirely misunderstood what the role of the redeemed is, what the role of the saint is. It is not a role whereby a man is to be glorified and placed in a kingly position. Jesus made that perfectly clear. James and John were thinking of a place, actually a political power. Let me sit on your right or on your left. They wanted the power of kings and noblemen. But Jesus instructs them that their place and the place of all the disciples is not a place of power, but a place of service. It is not a place of power, but a place of sacrifice. And get this, it is not a place of power, but a place of suffering. As followers of Christ, we are to suffer. We're to fill up the sufferings of Christ. And although we'll read the Beatitudes, say, oh, look at the Beatitudes, how nice. But when it gets to that gritty part, blessed are ye when you are persecuted. Well, that was then. We live in America. So Jesus instructs them that their place and the place of all disciples is a place of service, sacrifice, and suffering as followers of Christ, being baptized with the same baptism as the Lord, along with the drinking of the cup of affliction. And it was in this way that they would be victorious as they advanced the crown rights of King Jesus and the covenant of our Lord. Jesus uses this incident to instruct them further. In verse 42, he says, but Jesus called them, after they asked for these accolades, but Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, or the nations, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Now, to James and John and to all in attendance, this was truly a revelation. Christ is saying that if you really want to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to be humbled as a servant. In verse 45, he continues, he says, for even the Son of Man, notice he gives himself as the example. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, and yet it was perfectly just for him to be ministered to. And yet he comes not to be ministered to, but to minister. And if the scripture verse stopped there, it would be an astounding reality that the incarnate God would come to minister to puny, wretched people like you and me. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, comma, and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for the people that didn't even want to know him. This is a lesson in Christ-like service. If Christ, the Lord of glory, had come for this end, how much more his servants? You see, the meaning of the foot washing event, aside from its obvious topology of sanctification and the forgiveness of sins, which each of God's people do when they share the gospel, points directly to the duty of each and every one of us, each and every child of God, the covenant duty of serving one another. But what of Peter? You know, you've got to love him. He's a regular guy. Sometimes you read of Peter and you say, what a bonehead. Why would he think that? Why would he say that? And yet, after all is said and done, he becomes one of the greatest of the followers of Christ. But what of Peter? Well, consider his protestation, how he protests. When Christ comes to wash his feet, he vehemently protests, no, 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 thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, we cannot really know the reason, the real reason behind Peter's protest. Perhaps he was ashamed that he didn't have a servant's heart enough at the beginning of the meal to initiate the foot washing himself, of the Lord especially. Peter should have said, no servants. I'm going to wash the Lord's feet. If I don't wash anyone else's, okay, fine. But I'm going to wash the Lord's feet. No, he didn't do that. He was waiting for someone else to do it. Perhaps it was a shame that he didn't initiate servitude that he didn't initiate humility. Perhaps he thought the Lord was too holy and virtuous to do such a humbling act, or perhaps he thought that he would wash his own feet. Isn't that what people want to do today? Theologically, they want to wash their own feet. They want to save themselves. Metaphorically, this might be understood as Peter's desire to work out his own sanctification. Whatever the reason, Peter misunderstood entirely the crux and focus of Christ's foot washing. Jesus' act of foot washing symbolically illustrated the cleansing power of Christ's atonement by showing them how the gospel preached would wash the feet of many and what their ministry entailed. It entails service, foot washing, and it's a stinky job. It's a stinking job. And yet, he calls us to do likewise. And so he tells them, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." This is what it's all about. I mean, this is really the lowest common denominator of what Christianity is all about. It's about foot washing. Not backbiting, not bitterness, not slander or railings, not angry debate, not unforgiveness, not name calling. Neither is it about whisperings and tail-bearing. It's about foot-washing. And until we get it straight, Christendom will be a footnote in some history book. It's about edifying one another in love, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us, kindly affectionate one to another, encouraging the saints in the battle of all battles, and we are in a battle. This is what it means to be a real Christian. If you want to be a real Christian, read the scriptures. Be a foot washer. One final observation. It is obvious that Judas was still in the room when Jesus washed the feet of the 12. And Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean." So it's obvious that Judas had communed with Jesus before during the Passover. Remember, this wasn't the first Passover that the disciples had with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was something that Jesus never said. Neither did he ever say, "The one who dips his hand in the sop with me is the one who betrays me." And when he told the disciples that there was one in the company that would betray him, everyone said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Lastly, Judas, who knew what he was about to do, finally said, "Is it I?" And Jesus answered, "Thou hast said." You see, Judas was a make-believer. He's not a regenerate man. He looked like a disciple. He might have talked like a disciple. He went around with the others doing miracles. He had the Passover a few times. He was trusted as any disciple, yet he was a thief. He had communed with the Lord on many occasions, was in earshot of all of his parables. He communed with the Lord, but he never was in communion with the Lord. While his outward show spoke highly of his affiliation with the Lord, and that's what most people want today. I want to be affiliated with Christianity. I want to be affiliated. I want to have a license plate that says, "Jesus." I want to have a bumper sticker that says, "Christ is King." Or the one I despise mostly, "Jesus is my co-pilot." How blasphemous. People intuitively, especially in Western civilization, want to identify with Christ and Christianity. They want to commune with Him instead of worrying about being in communion with Him. They want the affiliation and all that it entailed. But they never had the substance of the new birth. Judas's wickedness was carefully hidden from the 11 men. You think about that. Here you got these 11 God-fearing men. And they thought he was one of them. It was not hidden from the Lord. Oh, you can't hide from God. So his wickedness was carefully hidden from the 11 men. And the reason for this is that they just wanted to think good of him. But God sees everything. You see, God sees beyond the outward profession. He sees beyond the show of faith. He sees into the most hidden parts of the soul, and he knows exactly who are his and who are not. You might deceive yourself, but you can't deceive God. So why put this event in the scriptures? Well, of course, there's a lot of reasons why, but I think the foot washing event is for us a time of reflection, a time of self-examination, so that we might honestly ask ourselves, how much of a servant are we to one another in behalf of the Lord? In comparison to how much of a servant he has been to us. He, whom we profess to love and serve. Notice the scripture says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So the question is, can this be said about us? Do we love his own as he loved them? Or are we like Judas, simply devils and adversaries, caring only for ourselves and for our life's agenda? These are the questions that we must ask ourselves on this fateful night. May God be pleased to send his spirit of self-examination into every one of us and to everyone in the earshot of my voice, lest, as the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? May God be pleased to call us to himself so that we would not only commune with God, but be in communion with God. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.